1 Timothy chapter 6, and we will begin reading in the 3rd verse down through the 10th verse and pick up our exposition of this paragraph in the 6th verse, having dealt with the first few verses last week. So if you would read with me beginning in verse 3, this is Paul's summary of what he has instructed Timothy throughout this letter. Now as he brings the letter to a close, after having just addressed the last specific, given the last specific instructions to the bondservants and the masters, he now is tying everything up. In verse 3 he says, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." I want to begin by giving you several quotations by some of the richest men in material possessions in our nation's history. You will recognize these names, but I want you to hear what comes out of their heart. The Bible teaches us that our tongue draws out what is in our heart, the things that we say. These men enjoyed material blessing like few others, but here are their words. "I am the most miserable man on all the earth." You know who said that? John Jacob Astor said that. One of the wealthiest men in our nation's history, or in recent history. John D. Rockefeller, another name that we know well. He says, "I have made many, many millions, but they have brought me no happiness." Again, he would say, "The poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money." Henry Ford, he says, "I was, after being asked about how he had made so much money in the automobile industry in its early days, he says, I was far happier just being a simple mechanic." And then Cornelius Vanderbilt, he says, "The care of millions is too great a load. There is no happiness in it at all." All of these men shared something in common. They were extremely wealthy in material possessions. I want to be careful going through this passage. The Bible nowhere speaks of the sin of having a lot of material possessions. It does speak in the 10th verse of the relationship of your heart to those possessions. I think it's a clear teaching of the Bible that the Lord will indeed bless certain individuals with much and give them a tremendous stewardship, and they are to hold that with an open hand, knowing that He may take it from them at any time. We begin here in this 6th verse. After giving the description of those who taught falsely or a false doctrine, according to the 3rd verse, those who teach otherwise, that which did not align itself with the sound doctrine that Paul taught, or that he gave to Timothy, he gives a description of these in the 4th verse, saying that they are proud, they know nothing, they are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, which produce, here is the product, envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds, depraved minds, destitute or void of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now this first group, exactly as Paul said, supposed that their godliness or their piety or their supposed godly living would profit them something in the material realm. Perhaps many of them did indeed profit materially from their teaching as they went from church to church, or if they were confined to the church of Ephesus. They supposed, note that word, supposed. It's not certain. The word certain is inserted into our text a little later. We'll see that, but it has nothing to do with this first group of men. They supposed that godliness is a means of gain. Paul's instruction to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus regarding their relationship with such men is withdraw yourself from them. Now he turns to the positive side of godliness. He says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Again, godliness here is used in the sense of piety, reverence, or a likeness to God. It is not a means of material profit. It is not a means of physical gain. However, godliness with contentment is great gain. To think about this word contentment for a while, it's only used in this specific form here in one other place in our Bibles. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. If you would flip back a few pages, you'll recognize the ninth chapter of 2 Corinthians as being the cheerful giver passage in our Bible. Begin reading in verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. We didn't see it come to us in the word contentment, but in that eighth verse, do you see where Paul says, always having all sufficiency? That's the same word that he would use over 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verse 6. This word speaks, Hendrickson says, would better be translated as soul sufficiency. Godliness with contentment or absolute, complete sufficiency is great gain. Not that we have a sufficiency in ourselves, Paul would say in another place, but this comes from God. Verse 7 is one of those verses in our Bible that speaks so clearly and so plainly, it's hard to distort it in any way. The seventh verse says, the reasoning given for his statement in the sixth verse, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain. Now, if you have a notation in your Bible, you'll see that the word certain in some texts has been omitted. But the contrast, nonetheless, is the same. From the fifth verse, those who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain, down into the seventh verse, the certainty in the relationship of a believer to riches or wealth in this life, he says, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. I'm sure you remember the words of Job in the first chapter of the book of Job. Towards the end of that chapter, next to the last verse, you remember the things that Job endured, this dreadful day in his life, and he gets down to the 20th verse. I know you know this chapter well, so I don't want to read all of it, but verse 20, Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, now remember all of the things that have happened. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Flip over just a bit in your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. These words echo Job. Begin reading in verse 13, Ecclesiastes 5. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. You take Job and you take Solomon and Ecclesiastes, and now we join together with them the Apostle Paul over in the New Testament. We can say with all certainty that not a material possession of this life will we take with us when we go into glory. The Bible is not teaching us with these verses and this line of thought that our work here doesn't matter. Because certainly, as Brother David prayed earlier, we want to labor. If you remember back in Genesis, before the fall, God put Adam in the garden to keep and to tend it. He put him there to labor and to work, and it was good. Our labor here is to be done to the glory of God, with all of our might, with all of our strength. But at the same time, we remember over all of our work, over all of our labor, over all of our toil and our effort, our time and our energy, what serves as a backdrop for all of this is the certainty of this seventh verse. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Perspective is what Paul is calling us to have a proper eternal perspective, to work and to labor to the glory of God here, knowing that one day we will set aside our labor and all of the material things that we have amassed or helped others to amass here in this life will remain here in this realm, in this sphere, and we will go on to glory. Now, you go throughout the book of Proverbs, there is a lot to be said there about the lazy man, a lot to be said there about the sluggard, a lot to be said there about the man who turns upon his bed and does not want to labor and does not want to work. We are taught throughout the Scripture to be diligent, to work hard, even to enjoy our work, what we do. But all the while we realize the truth of this verse. Everything that we labor for, the things that we build, they stay here. Remember what Paul said in the sixth verse just prior? Now godliness with contentment is great gain. Reason, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. To be satisfied. Paul would say back in Philippians, the fourth chapter, I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. He said, I knew how to be abased. I knew what it was to live with little, to be in want and in need, and I learned how to be content there. And then he would also say in that chapter, I learned how to abound. There were periods of time in his life when he had more than he needed. Sufficiency was his. and he learned in both states to be content. As believers, we are called, with Paul, to learn contentment, knowing that godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, contentment in one of those areas comes easily for us, doesn't it? When there is a sufficiency, ample sufficiency, and even an excess, how easy it is for us to say, I am content. But if the Lord in His providence and in His wisdom, as He sanctifies us and grows us in our faith, if He begins to remove certain things, how quickly it is, and how easily we begin, with, if we are operating from a wrong perspective, to grow discontent and to begin to question and grumble against the Lord. One of the things that we should pray often is the prayer of Proverbs, give me neither poverty nor riches. That we would learn to be content. Look at the 8th verse. Paul tells us there are base necessities in this life with which, if we have these base necessities, we should be content. The 8th verse reads, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. See in the 8th verse simplicity. I wonder how long our list would be if we were writing these words to Timothy. Timothy, having food and clothing and would we ever stop? With these, be content. If you go back to familiar words again, I think we read these just a few weeks ago, but we'll return to them. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, I'll read them. You're welcome to turn there. Jesus' words on the mountain, He says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Some translations say, which of you by worrying can add 1 hour to your life? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all of these things the Gentiles or the pagans seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Our Heavenly Father knows the things that we need. He is Jehovah Jireh, God our provider. Back to 1 Timothy 6:8. Having food and clothing. New American Standard, I believe, says here a covering. Having food and covering. The word speaks not only to clothing, a coat or such, but a basic shelter. Could also be in mind here in the 8th verse. Having food and clothing, or with basic shelter, with these, we shall be content. Why is it that a believer or a Christian can be content with so little? I think it comes from a couple of understandings from the Scripture. Having our mind renewed, we know we live and we operate with the biblical worldview that we are pilgrims on the way. If we operated from a worldview that was opposite and we thought that this life was all that there is, and that we would be totally annihilated upon our death, then perhaps we would live like so many who scratch and claw to get everything that they can here in this life and hold on to it so tightly. But yet in the end, with John Jacob Astor, they say, "I am the most miserable man on all of the earth." Why would he say that? No hope. No perspective of looking past this life and seeing the reality and the truth of the next. So we ought to be content with the most basic of things, knowing that we, when our eyes close in death in this life, we will be ushered in to eternity and to the glories of heaven, being with Christ. All of the worries, the cares of this life will be forgotten. Food and clothing, with these we shall be content. The ninth verse contrasts yet again. He says, "But those who desire to be rich," those whose lives are consumed with this desire to have more than they have, who know nothing of the contentment of verses 6, 7, and 8, but whose lives are consumed with always wanting more. These are the type of people that they are consumed with having something, and then they get that something and they enjoy it for just a brief time, and then they go on to being consumed with the desire for something else. That's the word in verse 9, this desire, this itching, burning, consuming desire for more. Paul says that these fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Strong words by Paul in relation to how a Christian, how a believer views his possessions and the attainment of possessions. And then drop down to the 10th verse. And make sure that you read this verse properly. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Literally, the verse would read, "For the love of money is the root of all evils." Paul doesn't say, nor does the Bible teach, that money in and of itself is the root of all evils, but the love of money, the desire, the itching, burning desire for more, and the false assumption of what it will bring. "For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." We know from experience that the pursuit of happiness to any degree that does not include happiness under the providential care of God ends up, the last word of the 10th verse, sorrow, with many sorrows. Just to skip ahead briefly to what we'll look at next week, and then we're going to close in the book of Titus. But if you look at the 11th verse, the instruction to Timothy, the man of God, is to flee these things, to run from them. But while he runs and flees from these things, he is to be in pursuit of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness, and to fight the good fight of the faith and lay hold on eternal life. Last week, as we looked at the first few verses of this sixth chapter, we gave the sermon this title, "Godliness is a fruit of truth." The opposite is also true. Ungodliness is the fruit of error. What has this whole book of 1 Timothy been about? What has contained instruction in several different spheres of the Christian life? It has been about having your life centered on truth, sound doctrine, standing in opposition and against that which is false, to pursue godliness. So how do we pursue godliness We pursue the truth. We have our minds renewed by the truth. We are being further and further conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, if you will look in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Again, the words of the Apostle Paul to a young man leading the church on the island of Crete. He says to him, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts..." So what is our relationship to ungodliness and worldly lusts? Paul says we deny continually, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. This is what we should do. Live soberly, gravely, with a sound mind, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. How is it that as believers, if you go back, don't literally go back, but just in your mind to that 8th verse of 1 Timothy 6, "With food and clothing therewith we shall be content." How is that? Because of these verses, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Interesting how Paul ends there the same way he began with Timothy. Last week, you remember, he told Timothy, "Timothy, speak and teach these things." These things are not up for debate. These things are the truth of God in these specific areas. These are the doctrines that you are to base your ministry in the church, the churches on the island of Crete, upon, just as Timothy was, the church in Ephesus.